Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates, and finishing out a great week on kids in worship, and lots of great topics this week. Special thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University, Wisconsin. For more information about Concordia University, visit our website, kfuoam.org, and look for their logo in the sponsor section. So we're talking about children in worship, and today we get into a very important topic when it comes to worship. It's an important element of worship, and that is music. We're talking about children and music in worship. And our guest today is Dr. Barbara Resch, Director of Music Education and Professor of Music at Purdue University Fort Wayne, also known as IPFW. So welcome, Dr. Resch.
Thanks very much.
It's great to have you with us, reading through your profile and your biography. You have a wealth of experience and knowledge behind you, so it's great to have you with us. You're though when it comes to children and music. So tell us, I had the chance to read about it, but tell us a little bit about yourself, your work at IPFW and at St. Paul's.
Well, I think I've led sort of a parallel life in many ways in my professional career. As you mentioned, I'm at IPFW for many years. I was Director of Music Education. Last week I just took on the job of department chair, so that's a little different, but I'm still overseeing music ed. And in that role, I've been working with training teachers. Now, that's been public school teachers. And for almost 20 years, I also had the privilege of directing the children's choirs at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School here in Fort Wayne. I had a choir of third and fourth graders, and then also the middle school choir, kids in grades 5 through 8. And I think through insights that I learned doing that, I became very interested in the role of children in worship, and have done some writing and speaking on that topic as well.
Excellent. So to our listeners today, here's your opportunity. This is the pro when it comes to children and music and worship. So please join us in the conversation. If you're listening in the St. Louis area, you can call us at 314-821-0850, or from outside the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us your questions and comments at family@kfuo.org as we're talking about children and music in worship with Dr. Barbara Resch. So, Dr. Resch, Were you a child who sang? Were you a child who involved in music in the church?
I think that every child sings, and I've my own children are grown and I'm actually a grandmother, I notice that with my little grandkids because they sing spontaneously. So I think that we all have that in us and do that. I did grow up in a musical family. My mother was and still is a church organist. And so we were always either listening to music being prepared at home, or we joke that I spent a lot of time sitting in dark churches while she practiced the organ. So I think the music of the church has always been an important part of my life.
So it certainly is an important part of all of life. I know for myself, it was part of my life at school, my life at church, and even family time too on vacation, sitting around the campfire camping with my mm-hmm. family. So, music was an important part of my life and still is today. And I'm very thankful for the people that made music a part of my life. What purpose does music serve in the faith of a child?
Well, that is a great question, because I think that as we look at, from the Lutheran perspective, what the role of music is in worship and in the development of our faith, that, we turn, as we so often do, to the words of Martin Luther, who always described music as the servant of the word. And while he held music in very high esteem, was a fine performer himself, he always said that when it came to corporate worship, that music was there to support the word. And as a teacher of music and someone who's taught children, that makes even more sense to me, I think, from an educational perspective. Because I think, as you all know, we remember very well the texts that we sing, and that music functions as a vehicle to bring texts to our memories far more effectively than just saying the words. And teachers know that. They say all kinds of things to music, from the alphabet song to 50 Nifty United States and all of those things, because there's something about the the rhythmic aspect of music, the regularity of the rhythm, the interest of the melody that really carries text to our memories. And then that kind of becomes a part of the things that we know and believe. And this is, of course, what Luther did in the Reformation by taking the Lutheran confessions and setting them to music by writing hymns and by setting the liturgy in a very hymnic way, because it becomes so much more memorable to sing it. So I think as we are working with children, actually I suppose with people of all ages, we can, that the words that they sing are going to be the words that stay with them, which is a great part of education.
Sure. Yesterday we were talking with Dr. Shirley Morgenthaler of Concordia University Chicago, and talk the young child and worship and faith development, and she was sharing a story of how I think it might have been her mother or her mother-in-law who in her later years in life was not able to share in regular conversation and couldn't remember things from day to day, but was certainly able to draw on all that she had been taught, all the hymns and the liturgy that she had learned as a child, and those things she could clearly sing and speak on a daily basis when other words had failed her. And I think certainly music does serve us well in that way, helping us remember those things from childhood all throughout life.
I think many of us have had that experience with the elderly, with stroke victims, and perhaps ourselves, where the words that come to us at a time of need are the words that we know as hymns. An individual had said to me once, she said, I was being wheeled into surgery, and I thought, okay, I should be writing Bible verses to myself. But she said the things that came to mind were hymn stanzas, and those were the things that I remembered. So I think that it's therefore so important that the words we put into those children's mouths and therefore into their memories are indeed words that are worthy of being remembered.
Mm-hmm. So obviously music serves a part of teaching and carrying the word. Does it serve any other purposes as well besides teaching?
Well, I think that, and you'd said that you've done some singing yourself, so you're, you know, looking at this kind of from an insider's perspective as well, as one who knows how much music beautifies our existence.
Mm-hmm.
And I think perhaps we've all had the experience where, you know, we've been perhaps at a spoken service, and quite honestly, I always find that just a little bit jarring when we're speaking the responses rather than singing them. And I think that they lose something of that additional layer of perhaps inexpressible meaning that comes because they're being sung. And, it's as if that music enhances the expression of the words that we're singing in the service. So I think there is certainly an aspect of beautifying worship. I remember my children's choir saying to me one time that the psalms, because they often sang in matins and helped lead the singing of a psalm, and said the psalms are so much more beautiful when we sing them than when we say them. And I would certainly agree that that's true.
Well, and because when we sing them, we take the time to meditate on them, to hear the words and think through the words more than sometimes when we read them, we read through them so quickly without actually thinking through the words that there is a benefit in singing or chanting the psalms so that we can meditate on them more.
I think that's a great point because as I think probably each of us has experienced, the very effort of placing a word on a pitch and holding it for a certain length of time and all of that, I mean, that's a much more concerted effort. And you know, there's so many words in our life, words flying by us all the time, that come out without effort and without thought. So I think that's a very good observation that singing is an activity that engages us more in the process, and therefore I think the whole experience is heightened through its musical support.
So it engages the mind, and I think it engages the body as well. I was reading a report, an article yesterday from, I think it was a UK publication, The Telegraph, on choral singing actually helps us regulate heart rate by singing together. I thought that was very interesting. So basically it led to good health. Those who sing in choirs are more likely to have better heart health.
There's always just a... I think that one's been making the rounds. I got that from several people on Facebook this morning. But, and then I joke that it's the singers here in the department who always get sick, you know, just before their juries. I think there is something to the way that music does energize us. It's very hard to do it mindlessly, that it engages the body, whether it's, you know, gives us a better heartbeat or better lung capacity or whatever, but it certainly ends up being a full brain activity and perhaps a physical one as well.
Mm-hmm. And so not only physically benefit us and engage us mentally as well, how does it serve the congregation as a whole?
You know, I have often thought as I've looked around my own congregation, what a range of individuals we have there. I'm in a parish where, we have very young families, we have newborns, we have elderly. I sit with my 96-year-old mother in church, and we've got every age in between. And we have folks who are perhaps mentally challenged, and then we've got people with PhDs. And it's an incredibly diverse group of people who then all come together and sing the same things. And so we're all singing the same hymns. We're all expressing our faith in the same way. And, you know, that's something that doesn't happen at any other point in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we all go to, we go to different movies, we go to different restaurants. You know, we're interested in doing different things in the rest of our lives. But when we're all together in that one intergenerational time of the week in corporate worship, there are these things that unify us. And I think that certainly the hymns and the responses and the parts of the liturgy are amazing in that way, because here we all are singing the same thing in the same way, probably the only time that we're using the same music, the elderly and the teenagers and the children.
And it goes beyond even these generations. It transcends time when it comes to, you know, the hymns and especially the liturgical music, you know, the scriptures that we're singing together, you know, the holy, holy, holy. When we sing that together, it's not just that congregation, not just my congregation on Sunday morning or my family singing it together, but it transcends time, doesn't it?
Well, I love that observation, because that is, I think, one of the most wonderful things about singing something like the Te Deum and realizing that not only is, you know, the message one of eternity, but you're right, those are words that have been sung for hundreds of years. I would sometimes have the children in choir, you know, look at, so, you know, who wrote this text? They always said Martin Luther, but they, you know, but let's find out who wrote it and when was that written. And then for them to get some sort of historical sense of for how many generations these words have been sung, and in many cases, for how many generations these tunes might have been sung, is kind of brings us up short as to, you know, the speck we are on the whole continuum of time.
But doesn't it even go beyond time? I mean, it transcends time in a sense and goes from beyond history into eternity.
And I mean, you're exactly right. And how often in other places in our lives are we able to participate in that kind of thing? I think that, popular music especially is so transient, and it's popular for a few weeks, a few months, and then it's gone. And these are things that are timeless in so many ways, and you're right, they bring us right to the gate to eternal life.
So when we're talking about singing, you know, these parts of the liturgy, singing God's word together, praying and singing these words together, not only does it, you know, basically blow my mind, think about talking with children about that and trying to explain to children that when we sing this, when we join together in the liturgy, not only are we singing with the saints and our brothers and sisters that are gathered together there on Sunday morning, but we're singing with the saints and angels in heaven as well,
mm-hmm.
and how that goes beyond time. Perhaps children get it better than we do.
Well, you know, their sense of time is not always the same as ours, but I think to point that out to them and where they are on the whole continuum of their life is probably a really important thing to do.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So how does music, how can parents use music at home to teach children about Jesus? What are some things that, any recommendations to especially to the parent who doesn't feel confident singing?
Sure. I think that you probably know now that I'm a big supporter of singing hymns with children and singing the hymns that are part of who we are as Lutherans. So in other words, singing the hymns that children will sing on Sunday morning. I'm not necessarily supportive for a number of reasons on having like separate bodies of hymnody for different age groups in the church. And these are hymns you're going to use when you're little, but then you don't need them anymore or they're not valid anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that as much as parents can, they can bring the hymns of Sunday morning into their daily lives. So, you know, certainly they have, if they're having family devotions, to sing a hymn verse as well as reading and praying together. At bedtime, I mean, that's a wonderful time to sing an evening prayer. And there's so many wonderful ones that we have in the hymnal. So that's the last thing that the child does at night is to sing All Praise to Thee, My God, This Night, or some of the other wonderful evening hymns that are now in Lutheran Service Book.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the educator Suzuki, who was a well-known music educator, spoke about music as the mother tongue, and said this is our language. He sort of joked and said, "How come all these Japanese children speak Japanese so well? I mean, it's a really hard language." Well, it's because what they hear it's what they hear all the time,
mm-hmm.
and so they grow up with it. And he then applied that. Insight to children learning music, and I'm sure you know this, but in the Suzuki approach, the children listen to the music that they learn to play, but they listen to it long before they actually play it themselves. So it's just part of their being, and so they know it before they produce it, and so they're surrounded by music. And I think that's a great lesson to learn about the music of the church and the music that then can be part of our kids' lives. The CDs that we recorded at St. Paul's were really done for that purpose, so that in all the car time that we have driving our kids to soccer practice, mm-hmm. and to and from school, if there can be the music that they're going to hear some other time, even if it's maybe just functioning kind of as background at that time, you know, not, okay, everybody be quiet and listen, but it becomes part of the environment. And then it becomes, this is what's familiar to me. So, you know, just having that music present in their lives is also, I think, just a big help of making it a natural part of who they are. And certainly there might be a time that you stop and discuss the text so we know for sure that the children understand the words that they're singing. But in a very natural way, just make it part this is the culture of our family. This is who we are.
Mm-hmm. And that music that is the language of the church is also part of our family at home.
Right.
I want to go back and touch on the topic just mentioned a little bit ago about specific music for specific age groups. Why is that problematic?
Well, I think that the very unity that we were discussing that happens when all the different generations and educational backgrounds and everybody are together in that, you know, hour and a half of corporate worship, but that is indeed something that unifies us, that is our common voice. And I think we venture into kind of tricky territory when we say, well, you know, we have to have these hymns for little children, and they like fun, so we should, you know, sing fun songs for them. Or, you know, we've got all these members who came over from another denomination where they are used to singing those songs, so we should have some of those for them. Or, you know, the teenagers are always another issue that, you know, the teenagers probably want to hear songs that sound like what they're familiar with in pop music, so we should have something for them. I think the sense of what we all have in common perhaps gets lost in that way. And also, I think certainly with pop music, those trends change so much that it's really kind of hard to keep up with what they like at this point. I like to think of children as growing into the culture of the church, and even if they're not understanding or reading all of the words right at this moment, that it's something that becomes more and more comfortable and familiar to them. Mm-hmm. There are lots of things that we teach them that they don't fully understand yet. You know, and certainly they learn to say the Lord's Prayer before they understand what every part of that means. And I often think there are parts of it that have become clearer to me with every, you know, with, sure, with past years. So, mm-hmm, so that if it's a hymnic language that is part of who we are as a church, that children grow into that.
Sure. Every culture has its language, its music, its parts of its identity. And so I think I hear what you're saying here is that the church has a culture, it has a language, and the culture of the church should in a sense overflow into the home rather than the culture of the general culture of society shaping and really affecting the life and the culture of the church.
That's exactly how I would have said it. Thank you. and I think one reason is this timelessness that you're talking about, that you know, that the church is sort of operates in a totally different time zone from the rest of the world. You know, with the church year starts like in December, you know, right? You know, and the rhythm of the church year is different from the rhythm of the rest of the world. Mm-hmm. And I guess I'm not saying that all of our hymnody needs to be really old, because certainly there are wonderful expressions of our faith nowadays. But I think you're right that it's, if there is a culture from outside the church that then permeates what we do and what we believe, that is perhaps contrary to this church culture you're describing.
Mm-hmm. So the culture of our society, our, you know, that around, so the culture of the world really comes from the old Adam, whereas the culture of the church hopefully is shaped and affected by Christ and his word and his gifts that are given to us. And so hopefully the culture builds around that.
Yeah.
We've got about a minute left before our break, but you know, what do you say in those conversations? And we may have to come back to this after the break. I know we have lots of discussions in churches and congregations about, you know, I want I like, you know, what these songs say, but the music just it sounds so boring.
Mm-hmm.
How do you handle those conversations? How do you respond to that and speak to it compassionately? And we'll come back to that here in just a little bit, right after this break. We're talking with Dr. Barbara Resch, and Department Chair of Music Education at IPFW. So more in just a little bit on Faith and Family.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of Inspiration in Action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The entire West Coast is known for its wacky and wild beliefs and activities. It seems they're always giving us something to talk about. Not long ago, a truck transporting fish for stocking rivers and lakes crashed and spilled its load on a California freeway. A group of tree huggers wanted a memorial erected on the site for the dead fish. And Oregon held a memorial service. It was in memory of 50,000 bees accidentally killed by workers spraying trees for aphids. The event memorialized these fallen life forms and their importance to life on Earth. After the memorial service, I would have liked to invite them to the closest church to honor the 50 million unborn babies killed by abortion. Ironically, Oregon is predominantly pro-abortion.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 5. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show with a twofold purpose. First, we defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. Second, we challenge today's postmodern culture with its unbiblical ideology.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
Our mission at KFUO is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. Today's internet capabilities give us the opportunity to do that. Listeners from all over the world can follow the ministry of KFUO via our website, Facebook, Wi-Fi radios, and smartphone apps. You can listen to KFUO Radio 24 hours a day, anywhere, with our on-demand programs and live audio streams. Worldwide KFUO at KFUO.org.
Jesus stopped everything to save you. He sacrificed everything to restore you. His is inconvenient compassion, a selfless love that is right on time for you and me, one that gives life and even creates a new pattern for the way to live your life too.
Pastor Gregory Seltz, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Baylor University says it's committing nearly $300,000 to a Texas church that's clearing away homes destroyed by a deadly fertilizer plant explosion. The university said Wednesday it will provide $290,000 from its relief fund for the First Baptist Church in the town of West, where 15 people died and hundreds of buildings were destroyed in the April explosion. This past Sunday, the church's pastor John Crowder told his congregation,
"I'm hearing a lot of good things just like you are in our community. Look what the Baptist Church has done. Look what the Baptists across Texas have done. Look what the Texas Baptist men have done. Look what the... Would you help me with one thing? Let's tell folks in our community, thank you, but look what God did."
Many West residents were either uninsured or didn't have demolition included in their coverage. The church has knocked down 57 homes so far, with plans to clear at least 50 more. I'm Steve Coleman.
Welcome back to Faith and Family. We're talking with Dr. Barbara Resch about children, music, and worship today. And at the break, we were talking about how music transcends time and unifies the congregation, all ages, and how the music is part of the language and the culture of the church. And so I was raising the question, how do you respond when, how do you respond in compassion when someone says, I hear what you're saying, the music of the church carries the message, but it's just so boring, or I just don't get it, or I don't feel inspired or motivated or changed. How do you respond to that?
Let's see, in compassion, I guess I will say that my own kids, the worst thing they could ever say to me was that they were bored or they found something boring, because they'd always get in serious trouble over that, because I guess I would try to encourage them to always dig deeper and find something of interest in whatever the situation was. So that was a real buzzword in our household. I think that I can hear that, why folks would say that sort of thing, and it's partly because the most of the music in our environment is indeed very stimulative, that it is, a lot of, especially pop music, is it's busy, there's a lot going on, it's very rhythmic, it's often, instrumentally very bright and complex and so forth. So, and there are reasons for that. It makes it immediately attractive to folks. It is designed to engage us physically. And I guess, as we've been saying, the music of the church doesn't have those same goals. So I think it is, whereas I hope no hymn composers would deliberately try to write something that's boring, they're trying to write something that is, in a sense, subservient to a text, and therefore shouldn't be drawing so much attention to itself that it detracts from the text. And probably the most effective hymns are the ones where you've got this perfect marriage of the text and the tune, that, the tune is carrying the text exactly as it should.
Right. So responding with pointing out in love that the purpose of music in the church is to carry the message of, to carry God's word, and not necessarily solely about how it makes us feel. Certainly God's word impacts us and affects emotion, but the goal of it is to bring God's word and to help us remember God's word and to unify us as the body of Christ. On the line, Cheryl from Indianapolis. Cheryl, welcome.
Thank you. I was listening to the program, and I can really agree that music is so important. It has been for me, and when my son told me that my 8-month-old grandson's favorite tune was "Twinkle Twinkle Little Star," I realized that the hymn that's in our hymnal, "Jesus Loves Me," "I'm Jesus' Little Lamb," was the one I was thinking of. Both of those, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know," and "I Am Jesus' Little Lamb," work with the "Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star" melody. So I've been singing that to my grandson when I realized that he's getting sleepy.
Yeah, and that's very interesting. How did "Twinkle, Twinkle" get to be his favorite song?
I think his father, my son told me he was singing it to him when he was sleepy, and he seemed to like it.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, that's interesting that the length of the phrases then coincides.
Uh-huh. Yeah, it fits.
Yeah, and yeah. And I think there are probably folks out there who believe that children learn songs in kind of a unified way, where they learn the music and the words together. So perhaps as he gets older, you might want to separate out the "Jesus Loves Me" words and tune, which are so inextricably linked, and so that he does move over to the tune that goes with that. But I think that's it's very interesting that a child that young really still responds to music already.
And thanks be to God that he has a grandmother that wants to teach him
the
music of the church.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Well, thank you, Cheryl, for
Thank you.
So having family that teaches us the music of the church, pass it on, is a great gift. You had mentioned that your family was a singing family, and how important it is to have those family members who share in that wealth and pass on that culture. As we were talking about music being part of the culture of the church, and dealing with that topic of it's boring, I don't want it, I'm not familiar with it, it's boring, and those types of things, and thinking about some cultural groups and passing on traditions from one generation to the next, and how they might not be so readily adopted by the younger generation, thinking of why we have cultural societies and groups like that, passing on why in some of those groups it's important to pass on the language of that culture. Why is it so important to pass on that language? Because it retains, there are some things that get lost when we try to translate.
Right. And to carry on with that sense that the church is its own culture. There are things that happen there that that don't happen any other time or place in our lives. I didn't hear Dr. Morgenthaler the other day, but I know that in her study she talked about how children are so taken in by their senses when they're in worship that even at a pre-verbal level, they recognize the message in the stained glass. They recognize a cross. They recognize the actions of perhaps crossing themselves, of kneeling, of standing at different times. And so these sorts of rhythms of our lives that are part of the church's culture are indeed important to pass on even before a child fully understands what they're called or why we're doing them.
Mm-hmm. Speaking of research, I want to get into some of your research, your study in 1995 of the teens, 500 teens, I think it was, that you surveyed and on their perspective on various types of music and its appropriateness for church services. The outcomes, I think, were interesting. Tell us a little bit more about that.
Yes, they were. That's getting to be old research at this, at this point, but I think there were some things that came out of that. You know, researchers love it when this happened, when you think, well, you know, I always maybe intuitively thought that might be so, and then you've got a big chunk of data that says that. One of the things that we found was that, and just very quickly, this study was that in several different locations around the country, in public and private and parochial schools of teenagers, and played for them short excerpts of the kind, just the range of music that we're hearing in churches. So everything from Gregorian chant to, you know, things from TLH to Sandy Patty kinds of songs to Petra to, you know, other examples of Christian rock, and as well as instrumental music that we might hear, some John Rutter instrumental music for church. And then said, how, if you were sitting in church, whatever that is for you, how appropriate would this be? And interestingly, I mean, a couple things. One was that they typically associated what they do here in church with that's what's right for church. So if they were hearing it, that was their standard, and then they weighed what they were listening against that standard.
So lex orandi, lex credendi.
Exactly, right.
What?
But on the other hand, there also were some, and this happened primarily with the kids who didn't regularly go to church or have a church home or church identity. There were a number of things that they reacted strongly against. Music that sounded very soloistic, that was just one individual, they thought, well, that's, they had said that wasn't appropriate. There were some kinds of instrumental music that they thought were just like kind of too far out there and not appropriate. And you know, what the fun part of the research was that they wrote all over their survey forms. They weren't content to just check a box. And so I learned some things from that. And one of the things that somebody wrote, and then, and actually, you know, when you're hearing just that one person saying, you don't know what that person really believes. You don't know if that person is really telling the truth or if they're just doing it to sing a solo.
Mm-hmm.
So there was, you know, kind of this sense of performance not being right in that setting, that if it sounds like it's a big old performance, well, then that's not right for church.
Interesting.
Yeah, there were some kind of interesting things that came out, and then some sounds that across the board everybody thought were kind of churchly.
And what were those?
One was actually, and I don't know if you know, but I'm married to Cantor Richard Resch, who directs the Cantorai at Concordia Seminary, and one was actually the Cantorai singing the English chant version of "Oh, Sing Unto the Lord a New Song," which was, I think, in the back of TLH at that particular time. And it's just a very straightforward four-part male choir singing a psalm on a tone.
So what were some of the things that they thought were just not appropriate for a church? I'm curious with that generation, because we'll talk about that then.
Okay, well, again, you know, it was 1995, so one of the perhaps more outrageous examples I played was from a jazz mass by a composer named Joe Masters, and the ennui in that is just really sounds like lounge music, I think. It's a soprano singing O Lamb of God, and it's piano, bass, and drums in the back. And then, that people commented about it and said, I can just picture her. She's blonde. She's leaning on the piano singing. So there were a lot that felt to that drew attention to the individual. You know, not to offend anybody's favorite piece, but the Rudder Gloria and the introduction to the Rudder Gloria, da 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 da. A lot of people wrote, that sounds like a Superman movie. That doesn't sound like church. So often it kind of came down to if it sounded like something else. If it sounds like lounge music, if it sounds like a movie soundtrack, then it was considered not appropriate.
So it sounds like from that research, it's very apparent that music really draws, it creates a picture in our mind when we're listening or when we're singing or when, you know, when we're just taking it in. It really creates this picture in our mind and shapes what we're thinking about to some degree.
Yeah, I think we are such products of our environment and our own personal histories. For a while, I mean, I think we just said that was, that's an association. My later interest has been in brain research and what's actually going on in the human brain when we're doing music or listening to music. And I think we're finding that the brain is wired to the particular musical languages that it's used to hearing. I mean, this is why, you know, you get to the next to the last chord of a piece and you want it to end.
Right.
Because you know where it should go. And if you hear a particular rhythm, or sometimes it's a particular harmony or instrumentation, your brain's musical wiring says, oh, that's such and such kind of music, or that's, mm-hmm. you know, that's related to something else that you've heard.
That makes me think of one of our newer hymns, and I can't remember it off the top of my head, but I remember the last line of it, and I think we sang it during Lent, and or no, I can't remember what season it was, but I just remember thinking it doesn't resolve, mm-hmm. and and I'm sure that was probably part of the composer's intentions was to keep you thinking, but it doesn't resolve at the end, and I just want it to resolve.
Right.
It leaves me hanging.
Uh-huh.
Well, the research, like you said, is getting close to being a kind of old research. You know, it was a group of teens in 1995. Any thoughts on where those folks are now and what they're thinking? You know, I'm thinking teens in 1995. That's probably a few, you know, people that are a few years younger than me, my wife's generation. What do you think they're thinking now?
Well, that's a good question, and I can't track them down, and which would be fascinating to see what has happened, because we also have a lot of research out there about how our musical tastes will change over time,
mm-hmm.
and that typically the music that was popular when you were in your early 20s, 23, 25, is the kind of the gold standard for what you think.
Really?
Is a lot of like longitudinal research with age ranges, and you know, folks who are 80 will say, oh yeah, my favorite music was, and it's the music that was popular when they were in their early 20s. It's kind of depressing for 20-year-olds to hear this, but that's typically what happens. At the time when you kind of maybe other respond, you're less mm-hmm. current with what's happening in
sure.
like in the pop music realm. So there's something about our taste in popular music that changes and then kind of gets locked in. And so I would suspect that would also be true with those students, that whatever they thought was currently popular at that time is probably, you know, what was happening, you know, 6-8 years after they did the survey. Was kind of another sidelight of the survey was that some of the kind of contemporary Christian music of the time that I played on the survey, they said, oh, this sounds like my parents' music, which I think is kind of an interesting insight, because often the people in a position of choosing alternate music for worship might be of a certain age, mm-hmm. and then the music that they pick as being current, it was actually their music.
Sure.
As opposed to folks who are that age now.
So 23 to 25 would explain why my wife says that I'm stuck in the 90s mm-hmm. sometimes, but perhaps it may have to do with my choice of clothing rather than my music selections.
Oh, well, we're on the radio, so I don't know what that is.
Well, Well, that's very interesting that, you know, what happens, or, you know, what our choice of music is in that age range kind of stays with us because our life changes as well.
Mm-hmm.
That's very interesting. So, I have a quote from a mom on Facebook, and I asked her if I could share it on the show. And she said, I think she was in the car with her kids, who I believe are fairly young, probably elementary. And she says, "The only songs that are played in my car besides my iPod is Christian music. So how is it that my son knows the words to Thrift Shop?" When I said, "Maybe that's not the best song to sing," he said, "I'm not singing the part with the bad word."
Oh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the question is, you know, and I have had kids say to me, "Well, I'm not listening to the words. I'm not paying attention to the words. I'm just singing, you know, I just like it for the beat or whatever. You know, I like what the music is, and I'm not paying attention to the words." And again, some of the research shows that that's indeed the case, that you can quiz kids on what the text is, and they haven't done that. So I suppose if there is an opportunity to truly use music, you know, one of your first questions was how do parents use music to support their children's faith? It's to do it in that the words are indeed a part of the music, and the words are indeed a part of that message, and not something that we, you know, choose not to listen to because we're going to listen to the music instead. Mm-hmm.
What is it about, you know, a beat or a particular style of music that really draws us in, or that makes it so much more, that makes it popular music? What is it about it that draws us in, that we don't really care about the words? We're more concerned about how it sounds.
You know, that is such a great question. I was thinking that recently. I was watching on TV the broadcast of a Capitol Fourth, you know, the big concert that they do in Washington, D.C., and, you know, and here are all these people singing Sweet Caroline.
Sure.
And I'm thinking, you know, those are not patriotic words. I have, and yet here are thousands of people singing with, you know, with great gusto, and apparently it's meaning something to them because of its connection with Boston and the Red Sox and so forth. I mean, it's this very circuitous connection.
Hmm.
But there is something about, you know, whatever that beat is, whatever the associations are, it's easy to sing. And I think we all have lots of examples of that kind of thing that just, like, grabs you and you can't get it out of your mind, and mm-hmm. you can't, like, not move to it.
I think it was probably about a year ago, and I don't remember where I heard this, someone had referenced that there are some... there are some mathematic like algorithms for determining whether or not a song is going to be a hit when mm-hmm. it comes to pop music.
Right, I think I remember reading that too.
How that works? There's something mathematically about, I guess, about music that that just triggers and fires off something in our minds that makes it more appealing to us.
Well, and once again, I think if we're talking about popular music, it is very formulaic. It's typically pretty much the same length and pretty much the same structure. And, you know, there needs to be, you know, some kind of high point that catches you and a certain point, the golden mean or whatever, that is, you know, kind of a moment of climax in the song. And, you know, again, often the music that is still meaningful in a musical way over, you know, more years than that, it's perhaps not going to be so formulaic. It's not going to be immediately popular mm-hmm. or immediately accessible.
So that really brings us back to the, as you were talking about, the hymns that have the marriage of a good text and the music that really conveys the text, that carries the text well. How valuable it is to have that, so that it carries on, it stands the test of time, and so that we can pass it on to the next generation.
Right, and not to, you know, make a pun on something you just said, but there are lots of songs from, you know, the 60s that are kind of, I mean, I'm talking about church songs that we're kind of embarrassed to sing anymore. You know, they've sort of turned into, you know, jokes or something that we leave behind. Mm-hmm. you know, some of the music that young people were singing at that particular time. So yeah, the standing the test of time and being meaningful to people for a long period of time is probably a pretty important part of it. I sometimes wish we could find a musical language that was sometimes more neutral, that didn't take us one place or another, and that would just be simply beautiful. And I think there are some great examples of it out there, but that seems to be what we need.
Well, my wife and I have been blessed, and we are expecting our first child in September.
Wonderful.
So what are some of the hymns that we should start singing and teaching him? You know, we're already singing and praying over him in the womb, but certainly, what are some of the hymns that we should start teaching in the first year?
Wow, I've never really put that together, but I think, you know, to follow the sense of children growing into a church culture, I would say, you know, sing the things that your child's going to hear in church. There are so many examples of hymns where kids can sing a part of it, where there might be a refrain or, you know, or an alleluia part of it, that children can sing a portion of it, if not all. And really, there are parts of the liturgy that just seem very appropriately child's eyes. I noticed with one of my grandchildren that he can sing all the parts of the liturgy, even though he can't read. That's because he hears them all the time, and they're, you know, they're relatively short, and they're very handy expressions for him. He's the one who said, "I think my favorite word to sing is Hosanna." So it's, you know, I would say just, you know, immerse your child in the same culture we've been talking about that will be things that he or she will hear.
One of the tomorrow's guest is Reverend David Johnson from Concordia Publishing House. We're going to be talking about My First Hymnal and mm-hmm. teaching children, using that as a resource in the home and in the congregation. And really looking forward to talking about that as a resource.
Yeah.
Well, we really appreciate you spending some time with us today and talking about children and music and worship. As we're closing out the show today, we'll be listening to When I Survey the Wondrous Cross from the St. Paul's Children's Choir. Looking forward to hearing that as we go out. Well, thank you very much for spending time with us, talking about children, music, and worship. Any last thoughts before we close out the show today?
Just to thank you. It's been my pleasure to talk with you, and thank you for addressing this really important issue.
Absolutely. Well, it's been a pleasure having you with us. Here is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross from St. Paul's Children's Choir.
Thanks.